All right, if you'll take out your Bibles and be turning in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 13, we have the last paragraph in chapter 13 to deal with tonight, as well as, Lord willing, chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 14 is the account of the crossing of the Red Sea. Chapter 15 is the hymn of praise that is sung by Moses and Israel in response to that event. This is one of the characteristics of Old Testament narrative that occurs several times, where you'll see a historical record followed immediately by a doxological reflection upon it. In other words, a kind of a statement of praise about that. You see it here in Exodus 14 and 15. You'll see it in Judges chapters 4 and 5. You'll see it a few times in the Old Testament. And it's a reminder of something that Psalms talks to us about frequently, and that we even see reflected in the pattern of Paul's writings. And that is that God's acts in history should prompt prayer and praise. So we'll talk about that, Lord willing, some tonight. I do not have a handout for you this evening. I know that you were due one last week, and so you certainly should have one this week. I have made kind of an executive decision, and I'll have to ask either your forbearance or forgiveness, depending on how upset you are. But we simply have too much going on for me to continue producing this many handouts. And so I'm going to have to just ask forbearance right now. I'm not going to give you a Wednesday night handout for a while. And so hope that's not a big disappointment. What that means is some of the material that I would normally put in the handout so that I don't have to cover it in the class, I'll just incorporate that in the oral presentation. But we've just got a whole lot going on. And so I'm just going to... Do what?
We have to listen.
You have to listen instead. Yeah, sorry. So anyway, had to make a decision about that this week. All right, so let's pick up in chapter 13. We have seen the event itself of the Exodus. We've seen the regulations regarding Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn, and we spent virtually all of our time last week talking about those ideas. We pick up now in verse 17 of chapter 13, and we'll finish the reading of this chapter and then pray and ask God's blessing on our time together tonight. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And Yahweh went up before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." All right, let's bow together and pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this time and opportunity at midweek to gather together with those of like precious faith, to gather together as those interested in you and anxious to hear your word. And we pray, God, that as we open your word together tonight, that your Spirit would bless us and help us, that he would illuminate the text before us and increase our understanding of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might glimpse more powerfully your glory as it is revealed in this passage and in the story that lies before us this evening. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would feed our souls with your word, which is truth, and that you would strengthen our faith and cheer our hearts. In this time together, we pray that it would be for your glory and for our good that we have come. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right, so the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, it's kind of the same phenomenon, but appears different in the day and at night, right? The two representations of God's presence among his people. And this is going to be, apparently, a 40-year phenomenon. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because we're going to see in the subsequent history, even, Lord willing, next week, that Israel's complaining begins very early after the Exodus. I mean, it seems like they haven't been out of Egypt for more than 15 minutes before somebody's saying, "Are we there yet? I've got to go to the bathroom. You know, why are we going on this trip anyway?" Now, it's not really 15 minutes, but it seems like almost immediately the children of Israel are complaining. And when we observe that in the text, one of the questions that commonly gets asked is, how in the world could the people complain in view of the many acts of God that they've seen? They've seen the 10 plagues. They've seen the Red Sea. How could they complain? Well, it's more than that. They have a visible manifestation of the holy God leading them through the wilderness. But that itself, I think, kind of clues us into how they could begin to complain. And it's for the same reasons that we so often complain, even though we have seen the glory of God and been reminded of the providence of God. And that is that we begin to take God's presence for granted. Now, maybe as you read this story, you think, how in the world could you take for granted this pillar of cloud? I have no idea how tall it is, but I get the idea that it's not a pillar of cloud, but a pillar of cloud, right? And how could you take that for granted? Well, the same way that you and I take so much of God's creation for granted, right? We drive around the base of this mountain all the time, and how often do we really stop to look up at it and to think about the God who put it there and to give Him praise and honor and glory for that? How many times in our lives has God shown up, so to speak, and provided for us in our hours of need? And yet how often have we forgotten that and actually complained before the Lord? What I want you to see is that even though God is giving dramatic examples of His presence here, it does not prevent or preclude the people's sinful nature continuing to be exercised. And that raises an important point that I want to make here and we'll return to periodically as we move forward in our study. And that is that sometimes we, I think foolishly, believe that, well, if we had just been there, you know, we would have done better. If we had walked out of Egypt, we would not have complained. If we had seen the plagues and the Red Sea, or if we had been the apostles, you know, we do the same thing in the New Testament. If we had walked with Jesus, we would not have doubted. We would not have been afraid. We would have stood when all the others did not. And of course, that's exactly what Peter says at the Last Supper, right? Even if all the others fall, I never will. And it's a few hours later that Peter is cursing and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus at all, right? So I think this is an opportunity for us to have some appropriate humility and to recognize that even though God has demonstrated His presence and His power and His providence in our lives many times, none of us have a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire leading us through the wilderness. And yet in the presence of some of the most dramatic divine signs in the history of the world, this generation is destroyed in the wilderness. And if you think, well, if only God would do more, I want to tell you that the evidence of Scripture is that if you don't trust God with what you have today, you would not trust God if you had what they had then. Right? Because we're constantly saying, well, if God would only do this or do that or that, you know, that's what the Jews, the chief priests said at the foot of the cross. If you'll come down, we'll see and believe. The Lord does not meet man on man's terms, right? And this is a reminder that no matter how God makes Himself known, sinful people will remain sinful, unbelieving people unless and until the grace of God changes their heart, right? And that's even true of the covenant community. So when Pharaoh lets the people go, verse 17, God does not lead them by the way of the Philistines. Now this would be, we don't have a map here, right? So you're going to have to do a little imagining here. But this would be up along the southern coast of the Mediterranean. And that, by the way, would be easily the shortest distance between two points, right? I mean, it's like a straight line to the land of Canaan. This doesn't have to take 40 years. This could take like less than 4 weeks. It's not very far. And the Lord does not take them that way. Now, there is more than one reason the Lord does not do that. This is kind of like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where the more you read in the plagues, the more reasons you find, the more aspects of agency you find lying behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Here, a reason is given, though. Verse 17, God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." Interesting. Perhaps it is thought that the Egyptians have some military forces, some kind of border outposts along the borders of their territory. Perhaps as the children of Israel get to the outer borders of Egypt, there is some resistance from the Egyptians and they lose heart and they turn around and they go back. The Lord puts Israel in a position for His will to be done. Let's say it that way. God puts Israel in a position for His will to be done. But you realize what that means, what that actually looks like. Instead of sending them along the shortest distance between two points, instead of sending them out in a way that would seem to present very few obstacles relative to what they face in the way that the Lord actually takes them, instead of that, God puts them between a rock and a hard place. Literally. He leads them to the sea. And then they have the sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other side. And this is supposed to be encouraging? Now, the reason I'm pointing this out now instead of chapter 14 is I want you to think about this. When the Lord says, well, lest they see war and they change their mind, I don't want you to have in your mind this impotent God that we've talked about in Genesis so much. You know, the God who misplaces Adam and Eve after the sin, the God who misplaces Abel after Cain kills him, the God who is surprised by the rise of human depravity prior to the flood, the God who is afraid that the people at the Tower of Babel are going to actually overthrow His reign. That impotent God, that's not what's going on here, right? The Lord is luring Pharaoh out, because He's not done with the Egyptians yet. And He is putting Israel in a position where the only option they will have is to stand still and watch. That's the only option that they're going to have. They are not going to be in a position where they can fight. They are not going to be in a position where they can run. They are going to be in a position where they have no other option but to trust the Lord. You've heard me say this many times, those of you who've been around for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, in my judgment, is often misapplied, because people will cite that passage to say, well, you know, God promises He won't give you anything more than you can handle. That is not true, and that is not what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. What 1 Corinthians 10:13 says is that God is faithful. And because of His faithfulness, He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But with that temptation, in His faithfulness, will provide a way of escape. Now let me ask you, even before we get to chapter 14, what is the way of escape? It's prayer in that case, right? It's standing still and watching the salvation of... That was the way of escape. Do you realize that God may do that in your life? Do you understand? God does this on purpose, right? He does not lead them that way because they might see war and lose heart. Instead, I'm going to put them in an impossible situation. See, I'd almost rather go the other way and say, give me a fighting chance. Put me in a situation where at least I could run, or at least I could fight. You lead me down to the Red Sea, I've got no options at all. Right, except to trust God. This is not an accident. That's what I want you to see. This is God's sovereign purpose being worked out. His purpose is to bring a final act of judgment on the Egyptians by destroying their army in the sea, and to put Israel in a position where the only option they have is to trust God. And He might be the same in your life or in mine. Verse 18, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. I'm not sure whether I like that translation a whole lot. I think there is intended to be perhaps some irony here, right? This is a ragtag band of slaves. The only advantage that they have in military conflict is the fact that there's a whole bunch of them, right? But other than that, how many of them are armed? How many of them are trained? How many of them are actually prepared for war? Virtually none of them. And that's why when they get down to the Red Sea, there is no thought about, let's turn around and form ranks and get our weapons and fight off the Egyptians. The only thought in their minds is, we're going to die. we're going to die. We are about to get run down by the Egyptian army. And yet they come out equipped for battle because God is leading them. Verse 19, Moses takes the bones of Joseph in accordance with the oath that the patriarch required his brethren to take at his death. Remember when Jacob, Joseph's father, died at the end of the book of Genesis in a great procession, Joseph and representatives of Egypt, along with the children of Israel, go and bury Jacob with honors in the land of Canaan. That opportunity is not given to the children of Israel by the time Joseph dies, which we said may suggest some changing attitudes toward them. They go on from Succoth, camp at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness, and Yahweh goes before them. Now, the whole purpose of this paragraph is kind of setting the stage for what's about to happen and giving us some important information that's going to pertain to the rest of the wilderness wandering, where this pillar is leading the people. The cloud is actually going to play an important part in the Red Sea crossing itself, as well as in the subsequent history. What I want you to see is the twofold idea that God is with His people. God is leading His people, and therefore what happens is not an accident. It's not a coincidence, and it's not an unfortunate circumstance or an unforeseen circumstance. This was God's plan. The Lord says, okay, follow me. We're going to go right down here, out into this empty part of the wilderness, right up against the sea, and then we're going to wait here for the army. And when they get here, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to save you. Right? How many times have you thought or heard or prayed or maybe experienced in your own life the need for someone to hit bottom, right? That's what happens in chapter 14. Israel hits bottom. The pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. No matter how sinful they are, no matter how unfaithful they become, God's presence abides with them in that wilderness. Praise God for that. Chapter 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Now, what I would like to know, and I do not know, and I don't think the text gives us enough information to know definitively, but what I would like to know is, how much of what the Lord told Moses did he communicate to the people? Right? The text says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the children of Israel to do thus and so, and they certainly do the thus and so. But how much of the reason behind that does Moses share with the people? I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this, that by the time they get down to the sea and by the time the Egyptian army is coming up behind them, whether they have been forewarned or not, they are in full panic mode. And yet, do you see now the additional purpose that lies behind the choice of travel, right? The travel arrangements that the Lord makes. It says in the previous chapter, the Lord doesn't take them along by the way of the sea because he doesn't want them to see war and lose heart. But now he says, actually, I also want Pharaoh to think that you've gotten lost. And I want Pharaoh to take courage and come out so that I can destroy him, right? And that's exactly what happens. It looks like the children of Israel have made a stupid decision. Right? They should have gone up this way, and instead they're going down that way. They're wandering around in the wilderness. They don't even know what they're doing. They can't even lead themselves. And Pharaoh says, what have we done? We've let our workforce go. We need to go get them back. And his servants agree. Did you see that? Now, when the children of Israel leave Egypt, the servants of Pharaoh are against Pharaoh. Many of the people in his own administration are questioning his judgment or asking him, how long are you going to be stubborn? Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? But now they get their courage back. They get their confidence back. And why was that? What does the Lord do? He hardens Pharaoh's heart. And they have a change of attitude. And it's not for the better, but it is for their destruction. And so in verse 6, Pharaoh makes ready his chariot. He takes his army with him. He takes 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots, as well as cavalry. The 600 charioteers are apparently the special forces, the more elite of the troops. But there are additional forces beyond that. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel as they went out defiantly. They're going out with courage, and Pharaoh is coming out hard after them. I am going to say this. I don't believe that Pharaoh goes all the way to the sea, and I don't believe that Pharaoh dies in the sea. I know that some people have thought that over time, and sometimes that's been represented. The indication seems to me, the text does not seem to me to support that idea. Right? So I'm thinking that Pharaoh leads them out and then he turns around at some point. But I couldn't be completely sure of that. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Now let's stop and think about this for just a second. Who has put them in this situation? The Lord did. That's exactly right. Now what about 1 Corinthians 10:13? Is the Lord being unfaithful? Has he put them in an impossible situation? Well, not with his help, right? It's not impossible if he's with them. Is it impossible for them, left on their own, by their own resources? You better believe it. Would God allow his people to encounter danger and difficulty that would terrify them? Yes, he does so over and over and over again in the Bible. This is one of the reasons we need to read the Bible more, right? Because how many times have we struggled with the idea, what is the Lord doing? Why would the Lord do this, right? Shaking our fist at the devil as if somehow the devil is in control of this situation. The Lord's led his people here. He has allowed them to come to the utmost extremity, to the most dangerous moment that they could ever possibly imagine, and they are terrified. And what do they do as a result of their fear? Did you notice the end of the verse? They cried out to the Lord. Verse 10. They cried out to Yahweh. Do you suppose that might be one of the reasons that the Lord put them in this situation to make them afraid? Have you ever been in a situation where you are so troubled, you're so worried, you're so afraid that you pray like you never have before? Do you suppose that God might put us in situations like that to evoke that kind of faith, to evoke that kind of prayer? Do you understand that's what's necessary, that the same way that our physical bodies get stronger in response to stress, our minds get stronger in response to stress. Now, of course, what we call it is exercise. But all you're doing is you're putting your body under stress, right? It's controlled overload, and that the body responds by getting stronger, right? Mentally, we refer to it as the multiplication tables and grammar rules and memorizing dates and scientific formulas. And you're just stressing your brain. It's systematic overload, and your body comes back stronger, and it grows. Your faith grows the same way. You be careful about praying for patience. Be careful about praying that the Lord would draw you closer to Himself. He most often seems to do that in Scripture. He sanctifies His people by suffering, by pain, by allowing us to encounter circumstances where our only option is to trust God and to cry out to Him so that they're not looking. Imagine, if they had gone the other way, they would be looking around for options, right? Maybe they're running up to some kind of border outpost and they're thinking, well, hey, we've got a lot of young men here. We're not well armed and we're not well trained, but at some point, we've got enough young men to do something about this. Let me tell you, I don't care how many people they've got. The charioteers and the cavalry will cut them to pieces, right? I mean, in ancient warfare, chariots and cavalry, I mean, it's like having tanks and bombs today. You know, I mean, infantry are no match for that kind of technology. They don't have any options here. There's no thought of resisting. There's no thought of fighting back. There's no thought of fleeing. There's nowhere to go. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." What do you think Moses is thinking about this? Right? Yeah. And this is just the beginning of it, unfortunately. I mean, Moses has got 40 years of that kind of griping. That's sad to think about. All that Moses puts up with these people. But are they any different than we are? Haven't we done the exact same thing in our life? Are we not guilty of the very same kind of unbelief and complaint, distrusting the God who has been so good to us, and God leads us through a great trial, and we experience His blessing, and everything is wonderful, and then we encounter a problem, and it's like we immediately, our faith crumbles. God, what are you doing? Right? What they say is remarkable in terms of unbelief. We would rather live as the slaves of the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Really? Moses is going to pray just the opposite in about 10 chapters. He's going to say, "We'd rather die in the wilderness with you, God, than go to the promised land without you." That's faith. That's beautiful. I'd rather die in the wilderness with God than go to the promised land without Him. But the Israelites, they're saying, "No, we'd rather go back and be slaves. We'd rather be slaves of the Egyptians." Have you thought about what the Egyptians did to you? Have you thought about how the Egyptians took your infant sons and threw them into the Nile to drown or to be eaten by crocodiles? Have you thought about that? That you'd rather go back to that? That's better than this. Listen to how Moses responds, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will work for you today." Three things. Fear not, stand firm, and watch God work. This is a remarkable story. It's interesting to me, growing up in the Churches of Christ, we studied the Old Testament a lot, and we had a lot of stories in the Old Testament that we appealed to as kind of paradigms for salvation, right? Here is the children of Israel at the city of Jericho, right? And the Lord gives them instructions. They obey the instructions, and God honors their obedience with grace, and they take the city, and we say, there's salvation, you know? God gives us instructions. We obey His instructions. He honors our obedience with grace. Let me tell you, there are a lot of professing believers that think that's the way the gospel works. That is not the gospel. Those stories teach us some important things, and important things about obedience. Important things even about the reward of obedience. We're not denying that God commands obedience of His people and blesses His people when they're obedient. We believe that. But folks, that is not the gospel. The gospel is more like what you're seeing here in Exodus chapter 14. You're dead. You are dead. I mean, that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. What are you going to do about your situation, right? You're going to march around the city for 7 days? You're going to dip 7 times in the Jordan River? You're going to build a great big boat and save yourself? Really? You're dead. You are stuck between a rock and a hard place. The only question is, are you going to jump in the sea and drown, or are you going to stand around here and wait for one of the Egyptians to run you through? Those are the only two options left on the table. And Moses says, do not fear, stand firm, and watch. Watch what God is about to do. You were dead, but God, because He is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. And that's exactly what He does with Israel here. Israel is dead. There is no hope. And Moses says, stop. You know, you've heard the expression before, and you even see this in an earlier story in the Bible when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, and Jacob hears that there is grain in Egypt, and he says, "Why are you standing there looking at one another? There is bread in Egypt. Go get bread. Go get grain in Egypt." And you've heard the expression, don't just stand there, do something, right? Moses here says, don't just do something, stand there. Stand still. Just take a deep breath and trust God and watch what the Lord is about to do. And I hope you're not taking from that we ought to be somehow passive in our faith, that we ought not to be obedient when God commands us to be obedient. But what I hope you are taking away from that is the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of His grace. That here, when it comes to delivering His people, this is not a victory that the Israelites contribute to in any way. And Moses' instruction is, don't be afraid, stand firm, and watch God work. Verse 13, for the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That is your whole role here. Shut up. You know, stop the complaining and just watch. Just watch. Just be amazed. God is going to take the unbelieving complaints out of their mouths and replace it with prayers of praise. God is going to do that in the space of one chapter. Verse 15, Yahweh said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And that's the most fascinating part of all of this to me, right? But let's deal with the other part first. Moses says, just stay put. Just get quiet. Watch God work. The Egyptians that you see coming over the horizon, you'll never see again. That's powerful. That's powerful. But then when the Lord speaks in the very next verse, what does He say to Moses? Why do you cry to me? You got work to do. Now Moses has got something to do, right? He's going to hold the staff out over the water, right? That's an important job. But nevertheless, but what does that suggest that Moses was doing prior to this? Moses is praying too, right? The people are complaining to Moses, and Moses is praying to God. God, what are we doing here? What are you about to do? We really need some help here. We really are. Do you suppose that God is working in Moses' life as well? Now, I would say that Moses' response appears to be a response of faith, right? He's crying out to the Lord. And again, we're going to see this at the base of Mount Sinai when the Lord is going to put Moses in a situation where Moses' faith is stretched and where Moses prays like he's never prayed before for the people. Again, realize that God does these things in the lives of His people. And that when disaster strikes us, instead of shaking an angry fist at God, instead of questioning the goodness of God, what we need to be asking ourselves is, what might God be doing in this moment? And be sure that it is far more than any of us will ever be able to discern. But what might God be doing? How might God be challenging my faith? How might He be teaching me? What would be a faithful response to the crisis of this hour rather than having a selfish and unbelieving response? We need to be seeking a believing response to say, how can I trust God even in this moment? He says, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Moses has got to be thinking, they can't swim, right? There's a sea there. Not sure what we're going to do about that. The Lord says, I'll tell you what we're going to do about that. Hold your staff out, and the wind begins to blow. You've heard the explanation of this, by the way, right? The man who says, well, actually, the Red Sea was only about 6 inches deep. We actually had a VHS tape of a scientist explaining all the Old Testament miracles when I was a kid. And we didn't believe it, right? But that explanation was actually on that video, that the Red Sea, at the place that they crossed, which is unknown, by the way, it's disputed by different Old Testament scholars, but regardless, the place where they crossed, it was a very shallow area, and so if the wind blew just right, and there's a sandbar right there, and then the people could cross over, and the old farmer says, well, praise God for the greater miracle of drowning the entire Egyptian army in only 6 inches of water, right? This is what we call a miracle. Right? If you have difficulty believing that God could do this, then I don't see how you could possibly believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not a Christian and you're not saved. You need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Now, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, how could you not believe that God could part the waters of the... I mean, everything is fair game at that point. He's God. And if you and I cannot come up with a naturalistic explanation for it, well, that's because it's not natural for the sea to do this, right? But the God who spoke the world into existence certainly has the ability to manipulate it at will, right? For his own purposes. He parts the Red Sea. He parts it so that the Bible describes this as walls of water. Walls of water on either side. Verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." This pillar, I said, is the most interesting part of the whole story to me. Because what happens? The pillar of cloud is leading them. I want to know when it appears, you know? I mean, at what point do they realize that this pillar, and does it descend? Does it just kind of materialize? Does it rot? I don't know how that works. But anyway, at some point, the pillar of cloud appears and it's leading them out of Egypt. It's leading them into the wilderness. It's leading them down to the Red Sea. When they get to the sea, though, it moves. It goes around behind them. And did you notice this description in verses 19 and 20? It stations itself, right? The angel of the Lord who is present among the people stations himself between Israel and the Egyptians. But now it's nighttime, right? It should be a pillar of fire. And it's not. Did you notice what happened that night? It's light on one side and it's dark on the other. Now, this just excites the imagination, right? Because you think about the symbolism of this, right? What has God been doing since the beginning of the book of Exodus? He has been giving light to his people and darkness to the Egyptians. I mean, that's the whole story of the Exodus. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart and he's delivering his people, right? He's stiffening Pharaoh's neck and he's softening Israel's heart. You know, I mean, this whole thing, God is doing this throughout human history. He's giving light to his people and allowing the darkness to remain on the unbelieving. And that's what he does here. And Moses stretches out his staff and the waters part and Israel goes through that sea. Now at some point, the cloud moves. And Egypt is able to follow, right? You've seen this represented in movies, and I don't know how accurate those depictions are, but yeah, I'm sure you got a picture in your mind's eye, right? The cloud moves and the Egyptians can see what's happening. And the Israelites are going on through the sea, and the Egyptians begin following them. And then, in the morning watch, the Lord, verse 24, looks down. Now, I suppose, maybe the pillar is so tall that he's looking down from the top of the pillar. It's anthropomorphic language, you understand that, right? God doesn't have eyes like we have, okay. But I think what's happening is actually the cloud is stationing itself over the sea. Which interestingly, right, might be involved in Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because how does Paul describe the Red Sea crossing in Israel's case? What does he call it? You remember? It's baptism. Although only the Egyptians got immersed, right? Paul says it's baptism. He says Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And who is the new Moses? Christ. And who are we baptized into, Paul says? We're baptized into Christ, right? But he's drawing parallels, the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, right? Moses and Christ, right? Old covenant, new covenant. The cloud moves and the Egyptians begin to follow the children of Israel into the seabed. And then the Lord looks down and he troubles them. He throws them into panic. He throws them into chaos. Now, there's a discrepancy here between the Hebrew and the Septuagint and some of the other ancient translations of this story. The Septuagint is what most English versions follow here. And like the ESV says, the wheels are clogged or they twist. The Hebrew would indicate that, like, they come off, right? But in some way, shape, or form, God is not allowing the Egyptians to pursue effectively the children of Israel who are on foot. And theoretically, horses and chariots could run them down, right? But the Egyptians, it just so happens they get down into the seabed between these walls of water and suddenly the wheels come off, right? Whether literally or figuratively, they get stuck. What a coincidence, right? And then verse 26, Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course, and the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Now, that cannot be hard for you to understand, right? I mean, the historical facts of that story, pretty obvious, lying right there. Do you appreciate what's being communicated to us theologically? I mean, I think those lessons are pretty obvious as well. This is how God saves his people. Not only is this how God saves his people, this is why God saves his people. Why does God bring the children of Israel through the Red Sea in this way? He says it multiple times. To have glory over the Egyptians. What is your salvation about? What is my salvation about? Well, it's about God being so in love with me that he wants to save me from hell. Well, he does love you, and he does want to save you from hell. But there is a bigger purpose involved in our salvation. I am not Jesus' girlfriend. The church is Jesus' bride. And he is saving his bride in order to glorify himself. It's the riches of his glory. It's his glorious grace. His kindness to undeserving, unworthy people. And he does this without any help from the children of Israel. Do you see that? And that is how we will look back on our salvation. We will look back from glory on our salvation and see God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. And he saved us out of the midst of an unbelieving people. And he saved us even at the very moment that we are doubting him and questioning him and challenging his goodness. It's not as though the children of Israel on the other side of the sea are saying, "Oh Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. We know that you've got a plan. You wouldn't have brought us here only to kill us now." They're saying that's exactly what God did. He brought us out of Egypt just to kill us right here. What kind of a God is this? How can we? Moses, what are you doing to us? And the Lord says, just tell them to shut up and walk, right? And when they get on the other side, then they'll see what I'm doing, right? And that's us. That's us. We are not calling out to the Lord as good moral people saying, "Lord, we trust you. We believe. We know that you're going to do something great here if you'll just save us." Right? No, we are the unbelieving, bitter, complaining people who would rather be slaves than saved. And God saved you anyway, if you're a believer in Jesus. How amazing is that? God saved you anyway. He didn't save you because of who you are. He saved us in spite of who we are. Right? And He saved us in this way. And He did not save everybody that day. Right? The Egyptians died. I don't know whether every single person in the army died that day, because it says all of the Egyptians that followed them into the city. Right? Maybe there are some on the other side. I almost think that God might have done that simply because imagine the stories that they told when they go back to Egypt. Right? I mean, you would almost think there would have to be some witnesses to communicate this to everybody back in Egypt. But as many of them as went into the sea, however many that was, they died. And some of them washed up on the shore. And Israel saw the bodies of the Egyptians. But they saw more than that. Look again at those final verses. Verse 31. They saw the great power that God used. And so they feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord. And they believed in His servant. And that is what we are called to do as well. We are called to see God's power. And we are called to fear God. And we are called to believe in God. And we are called to trust His servant, who is not Moses, but is Christ. And seeing the great power of God. I mean, think about the way that Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, which we've referred to several times in the course of this narrative, because in Romans 9, Paul refers back to this narrative. And he says, you remember what God said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9? He said, for this very purpose, I've raised you up. Right? I put you on the throne so that I could destroy you. So that God could be glorified. And Paul asks, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering vessels prepared for destruction so that He might have mercy on His people? That's exactly what He does here. And how should you feel about that? How should I feel about that? We should see the great power of God and we should tremble before it. We should tremble. Rather than shaking a fist at God and saying, well, God, why didn't you save every person that day? He'd say, well, because some of them were Egyptians and some of them were Israelites. You say, well, what difference does that make? There's really no difference in them. I mean, the Israelites are just absolutely as corrupt. They are absolutely as unbelieving. They're actually more whiny than the Egyptians are, you know? I mean, if anything, the Egyptians come across as kind of courageous in the story, right? The Israelites come across like just whiny children. And God saves them. And you know why? Because He made a promise to a man named Abraham. That's it. That's it. God is good. God is good. We should tremble. And then we should trust Him. And we should love Him. And the very things about God and about God's predetermined purpose, right, that cause people distress and frustration and confusion and are matters for debate and division are the very things in Scripture that we are invited to marvel at and worship, right? I mean, Paul is reflecting on predestination and election and all that's involved in that in Ephesians chapter 1. And he's just praising God for all of it and is moved to prayer by it, and so is Israel. Chapter 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you've made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. That's a song of praise, right? That is a reflection on the great work of God. And we should be moved in the same way. See, there is a time for wrestling with the truths of Scripture. There is a time for wrestling with predestination, with election, right? With why is God showing mercy to Israel and not to the Egyptians? Why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why is he bearing long with the Israelites who clearly don't believe in him, don't trust? I mean, they deserve to die that day. They certainly don't deserve for God to. Why is God doing? There's a time to ask those questions and to wrestle with those ideas and to study the text and to seek understanding. And this is not that time. This is the time to worship God. There is a time to question. There is a time to study. There is a time to grow. And there is a time to worship and to be moved. And unfortunately, what I'm afraid of is that more often we, by we I mean me, right? But I think it's not just my own error. We are more often transfixed and occupied with theological questions than with theological beauty. With the truth that moves us to worship, right? This is historical reality right here. This is not a work of fiction. This is God showing up and rescuing His people. And it may raise all kinds of questions in your mind and in my mind about why does God do it in this way, at this time, and all of that. Don't miss that the proper response is worship and trust in God who has saved His people. By the way, did you notice how prophetic that last stanza really is? There's three stanzas to that hymn. And that last stanza is so prophetic. And of course, if we were skeptics, if we were unbelievers, we would say, well, that was written much, much later after the invasion and conquest, and it's kind of reading it back in. And no, I think this is actually predicted by the Spirit. The outcome of this story, which is that long before the children of Israel arrive in Canaan, the Canaanites will have heard. The Edomites and the Moabites will have heard. Somebody takes the story back to Egypt. And the next time that they travel toward Canaan, they go by the way of the sea. And they make it to Canaan years and years and years before Israel will, right? So that by the time Israel shows up in the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies come, the people are terrified. They are terrified. And Rahab is saved because she is moved to faith. Look at this last section. Verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry land, in dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." That is the response of the people of God to the work of God. That's one of the reasons we need to stay in our Bibles. We need to be reminded God does lead His people to the point where we're between a rock and a hard place. He absolutely will put His people in a situation where they have no option at all except to trust Him. And He will do that for His own glory And it will be for His glory and it will be for our good that He does that. And when God rescues His people, the proper response is to fear and to trust and to worship Him because He is great. And as you read through the Psalms, if you spend a lot of time in the Psalms, you're going to see over and over Psalms that are referring to the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God, the great acts of God on behalf of His people. Because those are reminders, historical signposts, if you will, that prompt worship. And if you're not seeing enough of God's power in your own life and enough reasons to be moved to worship, if we're distracted by this world and by all of the things that are making us anxious or afraid in this world, we need to spend more time in Scripture and be reminded of how God has worked in the lives of His people and how God continues to work in the lives of His people. And we may be walking between two walls of water with an army pursuing us, and it looks like at any moment we're going to die. But we need to remember we're standing on dry ground, and God is the one protecting us and leading us, and God will bring us safely and successfully to the land where He's prepared for us to go. Right? Does that make sense? Okay, so we got through that. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 15 there. That really, that last story kind of belongs with the material in 16, 17, and 18. And we won't get through all of that, but we will start moving now from the sea down toward Mount Sinai. We're going to see some really interesting things in chapter 16, particularly anticipating the Mosaic law that's going to be delivered at Mount Sinai. And some relationships there with the moral law. We're going to start learning a lot about the kind of people that God redeems and the ways that our sinful nature clings to us even when we have been brought into covenant with God. And that, I hope, will be helpful to us. So that's where we're headed. And Lord willing, we'll continue to plug away at it. All right? Let's bow and let's pray before we finish. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this time and for this great story of Your great work. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work in our hearts to bless this story from Scripture, bless the seed of Your Word, that it might take root in our hearts and grow, that we might tremble before You, that we might trust You, and that we might worship You because You are a great and a saving God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to understand that You do allow circumstances to come into our lives that will terrify us, that will test us greatly. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work so that in those moments we would trust and we would know that You are there with us. We pray in those moments, Father, that You would draw us closer to Yourself, that You would use every experience of our lives, whether good or bad, for the ultimate good of Your people, even as You've promised. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, tonight for those who have suffered loss in the attacks today in California and violence in other parts of the world very recently. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You might use even this great evil for great good, and that You would draw people to Yourself, that You would cause people to trust in You who never have before, that You would give comfort, that You would give strength, that You would give the help that You alone can provide. We pray that You would grant that justice might be done, but we pray even for evildoers, Father, that they might be granted repentance and that You would be glorified in that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your will would be done on earth and in each of our lives, even as it is done in heaven. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.